for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday evening, December 29, 1998. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi, is the speaker of the evening.
Well, praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, it is a land where we'll never grow old. I remember last year we were out in the state of Montana on our way to Oregon and Washington, and we'd been driving for hours and hours and hours, and stopped to get some fuel at a service station, and I was thinking how easy that drive had been for me that day. I wasn't tired at all, jumping around just like a spry chicken, wasn't thinking anything about being old at all. Went in the service station, the man said, "Can I help you, old timer?" So he brought me right down where I was supposed to be. Oh, praise God, praise God. Our God indeed is good. The King James Version of the Bible contains 31,124 verses of Scripture. 8,352 of those verses are prophetic. That adds up to 27% of the entire Bible. These 8,352 prophetic verses cover 737 separate matters that's predicted, covering 18 separate time periods from the fall of man to the eternal ages. One of the main themes that runs throughout all of prophecy is that of judgment. Judgment has been predicted. Judgment for all people, for all nations, for all societies, for all things, and all words. Every word you speak will be judged. Every minute of your stewardship will be judged. Every breath you breathe will be judged. Judgment is predicted for all things by a just God. There was a man named Saul who grew up as a Pharisee. He was trained in the law. From his youth up, he was taught theology concerning his religion. And along came these upstart Christians who were, in fact, teaching things that was contrary to what he had been taught. Now, Brother Saul was very sincere. He was a sincere, dedicated, sold-out Pharisee. The Pharisee, of course, was the most religious people of their day. Many of them were so pious they wore a special garment to advertise just how pious they were. Now, Saul, of course, was sold out on his religion. He had the old-time religion. And it was good enough for Grandpa. It was good enough for Grandma. It ought to be good enough for him. And he was sold out on it. And when these Christians came around, started talking about stuff that was completely contrary to his religion, he could not abide it at all. So he went forth with a dedicated zeal to do everything in his power to stamp out that heresy that was going to destroy the paths of God. He even stood by and held the coats while those stoned to death, some of those who spoke in the name of Jesus Christ. And he found out about a group of Christians that were down in Damascus, and he got an order from the high priest to go get them and put them all in jail. And on the way down there, he had a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ. Oh, what a miraculous change took place in Saul. He was no longer Saul, the Pharisee, but now he became Paul, the great apostle, who would walk across the face of the known earth, who would support himself by making tents, who at first refused to even accept an offering. As he went forward to carry the gospel and to minister and heal those he once had beaten and put in jail, what made the difference was an encounter with Jesus Christ. On a personal level, face-to-face meeting, no one can have an encounter with Jesus Christ that it does not change you. If you've ever had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, it has been a life-changing experience. All of his theology went out the window. Everything that he had been taught from youth up was to no avail. It all changed. He testified to this fact in his letter to the church at Galatia, chapter 1, verse 11, when he said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He even had a new gospel. He had a new message. And it did not come from his upbringing. It did not come from his training in the seminary. It did not come from his old way of life. But it came as a result of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. On August 3rd, 1979, I experienced a similar encounter as I came, so to speak, face to face with Jesus Christ when a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. A tremendous spiritual experience occurred which turned my life around. All of my theology went out the window. Everything that I had been taught from my youth up was no longer important. Old things passed away. All things now became new because I had had an encounter with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God is a just God. And it says, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Ecclesiastes 3:17. Let's examine a moment the title or the word God, G-O-D. That word in Greek, and now let me confess at the very beginning, I'm no Greek scholar, I'm no Hebrew scholar, I'm not an English scholar. In fact, I speak only redneck, but and struggle with it quite often. But I had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to share with you, I did not learn at the seminary, at the college level, at the church, or as a result of my upbringing. Because I grew up in what we call the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement. And as you well know, and as I like to say, I have discovered that many fundamentals are far more fundamental than others. And that's the way we grew up, or I grew up, so to speak. So, I'm not a scholar. I'm simply sharing with you what was revealed to me. And my purpose is not to challenge any teaching or anyone's theology. Because I have not been sent to convince you of anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I am a teller. No man can convince or convict. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We can only tell and be used as an instrument through which the Holy Spirit works. We who stand in this last day, of course, have been appointed a watchman unto our world. And we know well, according to the Bible, what a watchman's duty is. A watchman's duty is not to save, it's not to change, but it's to warn. And that is the sole duty of a watchman. We are to warn those when we see the enemy approaching. If they heed not our warning and the enemy takes them, their blood will not be on our hands. But if we warn them not, then we become guilty of their blood. So that is all a watchman has to do. He's a teller. And that's what I am, a teller. The word God translated from Greek into English was translated from the Greek word theos. And the Greek word theos is the word from which we get our word theology, the English word theology. Now, God is not a name. We know it's not a name because it's a title. It's an office. That our God has many names. In fact, there's a book about a young man in Birmingham, Alabama, who spent several years writing it and researching it, and he let me read his manuscript before he published the book. And he claims God has 1,154 separate names, at least, mentioned in Scripture. And he has chronicled every one of the verses that mentions God by a different name. We don't know how many names he has, but we know that, according to this book, that 1,154 names, separate names, are referred to in Scripture. So we know that our God has a different name for every attribute. And probably if we had all the paper and pencils in the world, we'd never be able to list all the attributes of our God, for they far beyond the realm of our own comprehension. Even the wisest human is ignorant in the knowledge of God, so to speak. So we don't know how many names he really has. But we do know this. God is not one of his names. God is his title. That is his office. And the definition of theos is divine ruling magistrate high potentate. That's the definition of God. Divine ruling magistrate high potentate. Divine means anointed. Anointed means set apart, above, different. Ruling magistrate is one in whom the authority to compel the obedience of those under his jurisdiction is vested by law. A ruling magistrate can control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction by weight of law. Every ruling magistrate in any land on earth has that authority. Basically, that's the authority that any ruling magistrate has. He is in charge of those under his jurisdiction. He is in charge of their conduct, and by weight of law can control their conduct. That means our God, who is anointed, a divine, set apart above all others, is technically a ruling magistrate to the degree that he could compel our conduct. In other words, God could have said, legally, obey me. But he didn't command us to obey him. He asked us to obey him. When he had the authority, technically, to command us, he is a ruling magistrate. And therefore, he could force our conduct if he chose to act his authority. But as a ruling magistrate, he also must set in judgment. Since he is just, he has to judge. He has to judge. In order to be just, he has to judge. As a magistrate, that's a magistrate's job, to judge. And he will judge. Now, the title, the second part of his title, is high potentate. What is a high potentate? He is the rule maker or the lawgiver. Our God is an anointed ruling magistrate, high potentate. He made the law, he made the rules, and as a ruling magistrate, he has the authority to compel us to obey it. But he's never compelled us to obey the law. Instead, he's asked us to do it. Now, he's going to have, in order to be just, he's going to have to judge all people. God shall judge the wicked and the righteous, but he won't judge them together. He will judge them separately. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. As he begins his final judgment. Now, though this about judging, a ruling magistrate, as our God is, as he begins to judge, he often judges in stages. And we have the example of this in Scripture, how he will judge separately. He said that he judged between his cattle, cattle between cattle, sheep between sheep, goats between goats. In other words, he judged them all, every one. But he judges them in stages. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He's going to judge us first. Who make up the house of God? And judgment will begin with us. Judgment itself, historically, throughout Scripture, has always been piecemeal. Because he said in his word, he will do nothing without warning his prophets, his servants, the prophets first. Before any act of judgment takes place, you will hear the voice of warning. You will see the signs of warning. Not only will you hear the voice of a prophet warning of that judgment to come, but you will hear the voice of circumstances. You will hear the voice of from the sky in the forms of the weather and the other events that occur. All of these voices He is using to warn of an impending judgment. As the judgment begins slowly, as though you pass by a giant earthen dam that's holding back a great flood of water. And one day you notice, as you walk by that dam, a tiny little spot about the size of a pencil eraser that's wet. It's damp. Judgment has started. It has started piecemeal. A tiny, tiny bit first. A few days later, you walk by that dam and you see a drop of water formed on that damp spot. Now he's turning up the burner just a little because he wants the people to see that drop of water. For behind it is a great flood of water that's going to break through that earthen dam. There's no way to stop it now because it's already started. But he's doing this piecemeal so the people who live downstream from that dam will be able to be warned in time to flee from the wrath that is to come. This is how he begins his judgment. The Bible said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. He judges the nations as well as people. He judges society as well as nations. Within a nation, he will judge communities. All of this he will not judge together, but he will judge separately, as he does in his word, as he said in his word. And we see how many times a judgment is a plea. The beginning, the drop of water on the dam is a plea to repent. It is a plea to the people below the flood to repent, to repent, to repent. And as he increases his judgment, he turns it up just a little. As he increases it, he's pleading more and more and more. But he says, if you listen carefully, you will hear the still, small voice say, "Remember now, I will not always strive with the heart of man. So behind this plea for repentance is a place, a point we call a point of no return. There is a place where every individual, where every nation, where every society, for every word will pass a point of no return. Did not the Bible say Esau sought repentance with bitter tears and found no place for it? Because there is a point beyond no return. A place where God will not go. An example of that is when he went to judge the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. At that time, the nation of Egypt. It had the strongest army. It had the greatest treasure. All the surrounding nations lived under the shadow of the sword of Egypt. And they paid tribute to Egypt for their protection. The sword of Egypt was over the heads of all the nations around it. And therefore, the invading nations from far away would think twice before they invaded one of those nations because they saw the sword of Egypt. The sword of Egypt. Egypt became the mountain of the nations now because it was protecting all the nations around it. They were paying tribute to it. And on the first day of the month of March, two old men crossed into the border of Egypt, carried between them a stick. They had one stick. That's all they had. And for seven straight days they appeared before Pharaoh, and they pleaded, and they pleaded, and they pleaded every day for the release of their people. Day one, day two, day three, all the time that still small voice was saying, repent, repent, because behind that was a flood that was about to be released if they did not repent. There was a place where Egypt could not go. A place, a point of no return, as the voice pleaded with them every day to repent. Repent. Day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven, he had exhausted God's grace. There was no place to repent now. And the Bible said, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. Pharaoh had passed the point of no return. 7 days God pleaded with him. 7 days he pleaded with him. And on the seventh day, the door was closed. There now was no hope for Pharaoh. There was no hope for Egypt because the dam was going to break now. On the 14th day of that month, those two old men walked out of Egypt. Egypt lay in shambles. Its army drowned in the Red Sea. Its wealth gone with the Hebrew children. Its power forever destroyed. In 14 short days, without a shot being fired, a bomb being exploded, God had destroyed the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. In 14 short days, he made it to become the Basset of nations, where it has remained ever since and will be to the very end. In 14 short days, without an invading army, without a bomb being dropped or a shot being fired, Egypt was destroyed. What did the Bible tell us? Over in Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that all of these things were written as an example unto for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world had come, or the last generation of time. Every example of judgment in the Bible was set for this generation. It is now we look at the earthen dam. We saw in the beginning just a damp spot, and then a little trickle, and then a little drop of water, and in the third stage there was a little trickle of water. When that water started trickling, those people that lived below the dam had passed the point of no return. Now there was no way to stop it. the next thing, that whole dam would instantly cave in, and the flood is going to come. Nothing can stop it now, because they passed the point of no return, just as the Egyptians had. They passed the point of no return. Judgment by God is a constant, ongoing thing. He's judging every day. He's passing sentences every day. Sentence is being executed every day. Why, God even judges some people in secret. Did you know He uses a secret judgment? We're told about that in the 24th chapter of Job. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Job 24, 24 and 25. That whole chapter talks about the same problem that so many Christians see. Well, look over there. Look at those people that live across the street. They never go to church. Look, they got two brand new cars in their driveway. They never have any trouble at all. They go out on Saturday night and get drunk. They gamble. They do everything else. And listen at them laughing, cutting up. They seem to be, I never see them sick. I never see them going to the hospital. I never see anything wrong with them. And yet I'm trying to do right, and I'm struggling every day. I'm fighting every day just to keep my head above what's going on. Why? Why do they get away with it? God said they don't get away with it. He's judging them all the time. And their end will be miserable. Miserable. Because He's judging them in that secret judgment. It's going on all the time. Right before our eyes. We can't see it. Because He's doing it undercover. And He's doing it for a reason. Now He said, also He said in His Word, there are some people I will not judge in their life. I will not judge them in their life. He said that in His Word. But I will judge them at the end. I'll raise them up and judge. Now, He didn't explain why He did it that way, but He will do it that way, He said. The Bible said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. We're going to reap what we sow. What are we sowing? What kind of seeds are we sowing? If we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we're going to reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, everlasting life is what comes. See, our walk daily is a one of choices. We have to make choices every day. There's two spiritual forces moving around us. One of those forces is trying to entice us to walk into darkness. The other is pointing out to us a path of light. We choose. So every step we take, every door we go through, every path we take is a matter of choice. We made the choice to take that step. We made the choice to follow that particular path. Of course, we had spirits trying to influence us which way we're going. But neither side can force us to walk the path. If we belong to God, if we have been born into the kingdom of God, we have been set free. And we are free indeed. You don't know how free you really are. So there's a spiritual battle raging around us every day through the manipulation of circumstances. They brought me in the spirit world to a very busy intersection of a town, the town in which the hospital was, where my body was, and they allowed me to see how spirits attempted to manipulate circumstances around individuals in an attempt to entice them and to tempt them and to pull them off the path that God has set for those individuals. So we must choose. We must make choices every day. Our good doctor today set forth in his lesson this evening exactly what we have to learn to do. And that is, as Paul said, die daily. Now, that's not easy. And it's something we learn. But we can do it. It's like, if you want, you never owned a house. And you look forward all your life to owning a house. You want a house so bad. And one day, you get the money to have a house built. And the carpenters go out and start building your house. And when they get the first room ready, you move in right away. You occupy that first room right away. And when they get the second room built, you occupy it too. You put something in it. And you keep going. As they keep building rooms, you keep occupying them one at a time. One at a time. And when they finish the house, you already got it full from the attic to the cellar. Got everything in it because you wanted it bad enough that you occupied it. And this is what you do in the chambers of your heart. Each vacant chamber you occupy until you get another chamber and you occupy it. And you learn how to die to self. It's not automatic. And it's not easy. But it's possible. It depends on how much you want to do it. How much you value to walk after the Spirit. But you can do it. You can do it. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The final judgment of the dead lost. The final judgment. Remember, they had been judged partially while in this life, most of them. But yet, in the end, there's still a final judgment to come. And of course, that's the sinner. But what about us? We that have been adopted into the family of God, we who become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we've been saved by the blood, healed by His stripes, delivered by His word. What about us? What about us? Paul said, for we Christians, we that have been saved by His blood, healed by His stripes, delivered by His word. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He's talking about what our good brother talked about, building with hay, wood, and stubble. Or precious metal, gold, silver, so on. Because our works, he said, is going to be put to the test of the fire. And it said, if they burn, we suffer loss. Yet we ourselves would be saved as though by fire. Would you appreciate suffering loss in heaven? Well, I've had some people say, oh, just get me there, just get me there. I'll be satisfied for a little cabin in the corner of glory land. Some folks say, if you get there before I do, scratch a little hole and pull me through. Just get me in. But that's not our attitude. And we most certainly should not have that attitude at all. We don't want a cabin in the corner of glory land. We don't want to crawl through a little hole that somebody scratched on their own to get us in. We want to occupy a mansion next door to Jesus. Next door to the King. Remember what he said. If our works burn, we would suffer loss. Yet we ourselves would be saved and so by fire. What is he talking about? The Bible tells us that we were all saved. Everyone in this kingdom is saved by gift. A free gift. A free gift. In other words, we all came to the foot of the cross on level ground. That's one time in our existence that we were equal to King, President, Princess. And so were the bums, the beggars, the beggars. Everybody that came to the cross for the great gift of salvation came because they could not earn it. No way could we earn salvation. It is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. A gift through grace by faith. By faith we receive this gift, free gift. And we all came there equal. Not one more worthy than the other. Not the king, not the prince. Not me, not you, not the beggar, not the beggar. But we were all equal since our Father is not a respecter of persons. And He does not love one of us more than the other. He may reward one of us more than the other because we have earned it. Not because He loved that one more than He loved the other. He is no respecter of persons. When we turn away from that cross with that free gift, nothing else is free. Nothing. From that moment on, the sands of time begin to tick on your stewardship. Your accountability started at that moment. You now will be judged for every minute given you. From the moment you walk away from that cross, you're going to give an account for every second of that time. What did you do with it? What did you do with it? Oh, what have you done with those precious wasted minutes? I was reading a story that R.H. Torrey told about a farmer that lived in the Michigan, state of Michigan, back in, about the turn of the century, somewhere up there. And he was a very wealthy farmer and was finally converted to Christianity at 65 years of age. And, of course, he became a sold-out Christian. And one day he was sitting in the back of the church just crying his eyes out. And the pastor, after the service was over and everybody was gone, the pastor come and sat down beside him and wondered what was the matter. He said, "Today, I went by my son's house and I asked him to come to church with me." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, Pop," with a sneer on his face, he said, "I got plenty of time. I'll wait till I'm 65. And he said, "I went over to my grandchildren and I looked at them. And I asked them to come to church with me. And they laughed and said, 'Grandpa, we don't need to go to church now. We're going to wait till we're 65 before we go to church.'" And he said, "As I come into this building every time, that burden of those wasted years come with me. Oh, I would take this arm," he said, "and pull it off if God would let me go back, where I could be an example for my children as they come up, and that I could bring them to church while they were little every day. But now I have no influence because all my years have been wasted. Wasted years. Wasted time." What a difference it might have been in his family had he been converted before he was 65. What a difference it could have. So many of us look and see around us the influence or the lack of influence in the lives of our relatives on their very children because they didn't go to church. Many people want their children to go to church, but they themselves don't go. And if a church will send a bus by to pick them up, they'll let the children ride, but they won't go. That kind of seed is crooked, and it will not grow properly. It will not grow properly. Wasted years. We have a stewardship, and we will be judged for it. We will be judged for it. Now, God, in judgment, often used circumstances in our life to bring about that judgment. We began to reap the bitter seeds that we have sown, just as this farmer was reaping his wasted life. He had absolutely no influence over his children. He had absolutely no influence at all over his grandchildren. Yet his heart was breaking for the condition of his family. He had wasted the time. The circumstances now brought upon him a great burden, a burden that he would bear with him to his grave. God had forgiven him for his sins. When he was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood set him free. The blood made him whole. But it didn't change the events or circumstances that he had put in motion by his life. It's just like murder. The first law ever given man, the first law was given by God to Noah as he stood on the steps of the ark. Up until then, we had no law. And because we had no law, sin was not imparted on the man. And therefore, man did not have to pay a penalty because sin was not imparted. There was no law. This is why in the case of Cain and Abel, no punishment was made. But when the moment that God gave the law, the first law he gave was, if a man or an animal should shed a human's blood, his own blood had to be shed. Therefore, a capital offense was the first law ever given man. Not by Moses, but by God. Now, God can forgive the sin of murder. But the act of murder requires an act of retribution. A payment must be paid. If you murder someone, you can repent of it, and God will forgive you of that sin. But there's a payment that you will have to pay for the act of murder. It is required by the law of God. It is required. Therefore, when we put in motions by the sins of our life, certain events, those events will turn on us and judge us. They become our judgment. If we as Christians hold on to secret sins, even in moderation, in most cases we will behold those same sins to excess in our children or grandchildren. We are reaping what we've sown. We've planted the seed, it has come up, and now we see it full-blown in the lives of our offspring because we're reaping what we have sown. Death often is a result of judgment. We see where even demon spirits are employed by God in the act of judgment. Some people say, no, wait a minute now. God don't use demons, the devil uses demons. The Bible said that God used demons. The Bible tells us that in Job, in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, we see God used a demon spirit to bring judgment upon Abimelech. And we see also in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 22, where God used a demon lying spirit to bring judgment on Ahab. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 14, I believe it's verse 16, where he used a evil spirit, a demon spirit, to trouble the mind of Saul. And we see in Psalms chapter 48, chapter 78, verse 49 and 50, where he used demon spirits to actually wipe out an entire civilization, or the ruling class of people in the nation of Egypt. The people, the group of people that had been ruling when the Hebrew children were held captives there after they were brought out of Egypt, then he used this particular order of demon spirits to bring judgment upon those people. And he said in Psalms chapter 78, verse 49 and 50, that he spared not. Let me read that and show you how. And this was, as you do a word study all the way, and it wasn't that he moved his hand and let the devil do this. God dispatched these spirits. Every one that I'm talking about, they came from God, not through the devil. But God sent them, and he used them in an act of judgment. We go first to Psalms chapter 78, verse 49 and 50. And Psalms chapter 78, I'm going to read that verse of Scripture to you exactly as it says in the Bible. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. Now, we see that in 1988, Manchester University actually undertook a project of trying to determine why an entire civilization of Egyptians died out in a 400-year period. Dr. Rosalie David was the head of that research council. And in 1989, after they had finished their examination of these mummified bodies of the Egyptians, she wrote a report that was published in Southern Scientific Journal, and I have a copy of it in my briefcase. In this report, she talked about what they found when they examined those mummified bodies. That every one of those Egyptians they examined, every one of them without exception, including the small, the aged, and whatever, every one of them had died from common catastrophic illnesses of our day. Now, this is exactly what it said here in Psalms 78, 49, 50, when he said he spread pestilence amongst them. That word pestilence, actually in Hebrew there, carries the same definition as our term catastrophic illness, which means any known disease that is potentially fatal without a known cure. That's what he used to kill those people as an act of judgment. And he used as a vessel or a vehicle in which to do this a particular order of demon spirits. And this particular order of demon spirits was first identified by Jesus in Matthew 17, 21 as being a separate, a different kind of demon spirit. Now, these are not the only places where God used demon spirits in an act of judgment. In fact, we see the last great judgment itself will be set up by a particular order of demon spirits. And they're identified by John. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophets, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, we see this particular order of spirit is going to play a major role in the last day. It is so major, in fact, that we go back and read that verse of Scripture again where it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The very heart of the kingdom of the Antichrist. The very heart. Here is a revelation of the power of the spirit world to influence and control the conduct of mankind in the last day. That this spirit would ultimately become more precious to man than his own life. This spirit would be more valuable. And this spirit would be ultimately protected by man's law greater than any other spirit, so to speak, has ever been. And this, of course, is the spirit of sexual perversion. We saw 15 years ago, we wouldn't talk about these subjects in open company. We wouldn't speak about them. If we talked about them, it would be one-on-one in the privacy of our own home. And now, grade school children come home and say, Mama, what is oral sex? They're talking about it in the classroom. They're talking about it on the street corners. They're talking about it over the radio, the television, and everywhere else today as a result of this spirit. 16 years ago, in my book entitled Demons and Eyewitness Account, I wrote about this spirit and his area of expertise because they allowed me to see him. And they allowed me to see then that he was going to be the kingpin that would pull down the governments of the world. This particular spirit, right? I wrote about that 16 years ago in that book, right over there, called Demons and Eyewitness Account. That's how long that book's been out. And back then, you didn't mention these subjects in public at all. Just 16 years ago shows you how quick our society has changed. How quick it's changed. Turned around completely. That quick. Just that quick. So we see that this particular order of spirits now will also be used by God. What did the last part of that verse say? Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world for what purpose? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God's hand is even in that. If they love a lie better than they love the truth, he will give them over to a reprobate mind and allow them to believe the lie. To believe the lie. And that's exactly what's happening today. This is an alternate lifestyle, he said. They say. If you don't participate, keep your mouth shut. Otherwise, you're a bigot. You're a closed mind. And you're an enemy to society. How can they say that? They're calling good bad and bad good. Isaiah said they would lose discernment. They would lose discernment. They would not be able. They would not be able to tell right from wrong. Hosea said, in the end, we would have hypocritical laws we had to live under. Hypocritical law. it becomes a $10,000 fine and the possibility of 10 years in jail to destroy the embryo of a bald eagle. Go bust the bald eagle's egg and let them know about it. You'll go to jail for it. But you can kill all the human embryos you want to, and no law in the land will touch you for it. Hypocritical laws, because they have lost discernment. They cannot tell. They don't know. Because we're being set up for that last day. Even these demons don't know they're playing into the hand of God. They don't know they're gathering the world together for that last great day, the final day of good and evil. They think they're serving their master. They're doing what their master wants them to do. But in the end, our God will have the victory. But many will pay a cost for it. Especially those who sleep into what's going to come. What's going to come, we cannot afford to sleep into it. The Bible gives us 12 great signs of warning. Remember, it said before he would send the flood upon the earth, he sent Noah to warn them. A preacher of righteousness who preached to them 120 years. Never made a single convert, did he? 120 years. I had the privilege, when I was preaching to a little Indian tribe out in Round Valley, California, I had the privilege to going over and seeing the great Jim Jones compound. Out there in Round Valley, California, had a big building out there, heated Olympic-style swimming pools. The compound where all these people came from all over America, all over the world. Ultimately, they followed them from California down to Belize. And they followed them from Belize to hell because they committed suicide following a lie. Not one of them would believe the truth. 120 years Noah preached. A preacher of righteousness, he never made a single convert. Nobody would believe the truth. Nobody would hear him. How could a preacher of righteousness preach for 120 years the truth and not one ear hear him? Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7, tells us that he was warning the people of something they'd never seen before. Something that had never happened. Noah said to the people, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. Water's going to fall out of the sky. The earth was 1,600 years old. 1,600 to be exact, 56. 1,656 years old at that moment, and not one drop of water had ever fallen from the sky. It had never rained on the planet earth. The Bible said God had watered the earth with the dew of the ground. No human being living had ever seen water fall from the sky. Yet this crazy old man went up on top of a mountain and built a boat. They said, what are you doing with a boat up there? He said, it's going to rain. Water's coming right out of the sky. Stupid. It don't rain water. Don't you know that? That's against nature. It's against nature. So they laughed at him. But he kept telling them for 120 years. He kept building the boat. Even when the animals started coming, he didn't go out and gather the animals. God sent them. They had more sense than the people. They got on the boat. They knew what was coming. People were so blinded by the things of the world. They didn't understand what was happening. And Noah was telling them every day, it was coming, it was coming, it was coming. And you know, any human being on earth, if they'd have listened to Noah, if they had repented, they could have walked on that boat with those animals. Any human being on earth. Until 7 days before the rain. 7 days before the rain, God says, shut up. Don't tell them no more. Get in the boat now. He got in the boat. God sealed the door. He closed it. And Noah said, no longer was preaching. He wasn't standing out and telling the people now. They had passed that point of no return. The world had exhausted God's grace. No one was going to get aboard that boat now. He sat there for 7 days, and then the rain started. I wonder what they thought when that first drop of water fell from the sky. That was so against nature. It was so against nature. If you listen intently, there are a few voices that are crying today, it's going to rain fire. It's going to rain fire. That's against nature. It's never rained fire before. It had never rained water before either. But it did exactly what Noah said it was going to do. It rained water right out of the sky. He gives us 12 great signs of his ongoing judgment universal. When you see these signs, this is the trickle in the dam. The 12 great signs that he gave us. Number one, dwindling food supply. Have you been reading about the prospect of a shortage of worldwide food? Number two, pollution of both land and water. You hear about that every day, don't you? Number three, unthinkable weather changes. Even the weathermen are talking about that today, aren't they? Number four, crop failures. Did you read what happened to the citrus crop last week in California? It's gone. It's gone. Number five, floods. Did you see in the last 5 years, every year we've had one of them 100-year floods? Flood that didn't show up for 100 years. Six, earthquakes. Seven, destructive storms. Eight, a increasing and prevailing Antichrist spirit, which is a hostile society toward the Word of God. Number nine, depravity amongst the society. Number 10, violence. Number 11, perversion. And number 12, a continual push by society for a godless society and rule by man. And the voice and the cry for righteousness of a very few is heard even by less each day. Each day. All 12 signs are prevalent right now, all around us. And we see the hand of God in the unthinkable weather changes. We see the hand of God in the societal events that's going around us. Why did God totally wipe out that nation, or that generation of Egyptians? It was because of what their society had permitted. Their society had permitted and had accepted an orderly, alternate lifestyle of sexual perversion. The team from Manchester University proved this when they took these mummified bodies out of the graves or where they were interned, and they brought with them the figurines that they had buried with each of them, depicting their lifestyle. And there was two great acts of sexual perversion that had become an acceptable lifestyle for the Egyptian society. Even those people that themselves did not practice it, they accepted it and as an alternative lifestyle. And that was, number one, was incest, and number two was bestiality. These two perverted sexual sins were prevalent amongst the Egyptians, and society had okayed it. They had okayed it by their silence. And this is exactly what God said, that if we did that, we ourselves would become guilty of the act. We didn't have to participate in it. We did not have to do it ourselves. All we had to do was hide our eyes from it, he said. If we hide our eyes from it, then we become guilty of it. If we as society permits it without an outcry, then we are just as guilty as those who do it. And you can say to your neighbor, well, if they want to live that way, it's all right with me. I don't do that, but it's their business. That's it. Well, see, that's exactly what the world's teaching you to say. But the Bible said you're not permitted to say that. You must say to them, it's wrong. You don't have to change them. You don't have to save them. You just have to warn them. You have to tell them publicly, it's wrong. You have to stand against it. Otherwise, you become guilty of it, just like the Egyptian society did. Our whole society now is gradually embracing homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. People that have no part in it themselves are now embracing it as a way of life that should be acceptable to all people. And we see that makes us guilty as they are. We're not going out there with a gun. and shoot those people because they have a soul. Jesus loves their soul and He wants their soul. He don't want their lifestyle though. And He don't want us to embrace it. We are to minister to those people in the love of Jesus Christ and try to bring them into the fold. And we don't go out there and kill them. We don't go to an abortion clinic and blow it up. We go out there and tell those young girls, most of them, that this is wrong and there's a guilt going to fall on them. They don't realize this when this is happening. I stood in an abortion clinic on Long Island, New York, one day when a local church there had called for a Christian show of force. Sent out a bulletin to all the churches around. I said, just come and stand in front of a clinic on this Saturday morning and tell them, tell the world that we believe this is wrong. We believe it's wrong. We believe it's against God's word. We believe it's against the law. And everybody just come and show how much that we stand against this. Quarter of the population of America lives within driving distance of Long Island. Well, my wife and I live nearly 1,300 miles away. We drove to Long Island to be part of that demonstration that day. It was a cold, blustery morning. 18 people turned out. 18 people. God have mercy. What? Where have we took our stand? Let Joe do it. He's got time. Let him go. I can't. I don't have time. We will be judged. Even our words must stand in judgment. The words that we speak, we will have to give an account of. Did you know the Bible said that we have power of life and death in our words, in our tongue? In our tongue? Read Matthew 12:36. What does it say? We must give an account for every idle word spoken. What is an idle word? It is a word that produces no result for the kingdom of God, or potential result. It's a word that has no potential to it as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And that word, therefore, becomes idle. And therefore, we wasted the time it said to speak it. Therefore, we must give an account of it. Because our words are spiritual. Our words are spiritual, and they live. How can our words kill? How can they, like a knife? The Bible said we can be guilty of murder with our tongue. It is the most deadly weapon we possess. How can we kill with our tongue? Because we can empower spirits. We can empower spirits with our words. Over there, I hope that old Joe Blow drops dead. I hope every bad thing in the world that can happen to him. When we speak these kind of words, we're empowering the spirits to attack him. Exactly what we're doing. Our words are spiritual. And there's power of life and death in our tongue. Now we're going to have to give an account of that. Because we empowered those spirits. We speak curses that empower spirits. Because the words are spiritual. Think before you speak ill against anyone. Because you are empowering the spirits. And of course, we become subject to judgment for doing it. We, therefore, must give an account for every word that we have spoken idly. The Bible said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Not of the economy, but the knowledge of the Word of God. So we stand today corrected. We stand today corrected because we have knowledge now that our words, of course, most certainly can empower these spirits. And that the curses that we speak often empower the spirit. But those words and curses that are spoken against you, you have the power and the authority by the blood of Jesus Christ to break them and to overcome them. But first, we have to correct that which we've spoken against someone. We have to forgive that individual in our heart. We must forgive them completely that whatever act they did that caused us to speak those words, that act must have been so great that in some way it offended us, it cut like a knife, into our own heart and our own spirit, and out of anger, we spoke those words against the individual. Now, first thing we have to do is to forgive that individual, and then we have to break the very things that we spoke against him. We have to repent of those words that we spoke against him and break any curse that might have fallen upon him as a result of our own ignorance and our own failure, mostly our ignorance, in the Word of God. So, our ignorance of the Word of God, because it is for a lack of knowledge of that Word that we actually perish, we see. He said because you have rejected my law, he said, you will be no priest to me, and because you have rejected my law, I will reject your children. And that is a promise made by God, a promise that we have seen in our generation manifest before our eyes. Because the people that are now ruling, the present people that are ruling the governments of the world, are the very people that grew up without knowledge of God. Their parents had rejected the knowledge of God. Therefore, God has now rejected them. And as a result of this, they have no knowledge of God. Their discernment is gone. They're unable to tell good from evil. And therefore, as a result of that, they look at you as being the problem. Those who profess to have a born-again experience and walk a narrow way becomes the problem to society as a whole in their own mind. We see the children of today. It said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Well, now we see this, of course, is a terrible price that modern society is paying today. We see the sins of the fathers now being visited on the children. The children of our generation right now, in the main, they're victims of a world that's gone insane. The parents have lived mostly a life of sin, yielding themselves as instruments of destruction. The kids of our generation, most of them, in fact, if you look at them today, and we've had an opportunity to visit many of the high schools in some of the larger urban areas of our nation while we were preaching there. And what we found there is horrifying, because we see that the majority of the kids today, in the main, are rebellious, and they're resentful, and restless, and they're lost. And there's no question, absolutely no question about what's going on in our schools today. We see reports of where even kids are killing one another, threatening one another, threatening the teacher, attacking the teacher, bringing knives to school, bringing guns to school, even shooting people in the school. And even we see prostitution rings working out of junior high school, where they're actually selling the girls' bodies in junior high. I'm not talking about high school today. I'm talking about in junior high. The parents themselves had, in the main, had no knowledge of God. And these children were raised in a godless home. They grew up without any moral values instilled, proper moral values instilled in them. Now, they were yielding themselves to the values instilled in them by their babysitter. And, of course, the babysitter was television. Most of them were babysat by television. Day in and day out, they come home from school, mama's working, daddy's working, nobody's there but the television set and what's going on. So now they begin to form in their young lives and in their mind their heroes that they're going to mimic. And who are these heroes? Who are these heroes that they go out and mimic today? They're these rock musicians. They're these people that murder, that violence, and that glorify sex and drugs and mayhem, the sodomite, and every vile and ugly thing that the Bible calls an abomination is what the television has elevated before the eyes of the children of our day. And as a result of it, we have a world that's gone insane. We got a bunch of kids out there today that are walking time bombs, ready to explode any time and any place because there was no knowledge of God in their home. None whatsoever. Whatsoever. While the parents should have been home teaching the children, where were they? They were out chasing a pleasure, social status. In order to gain this, they had to, in most cases, both of them work. Two incomes to support a home today. And what do we see? What do we see as a result of this? Now the parents come to realize that what they have on their hand, what happened? What happened? Now, if they ever come around to admit what really happened, then they're going to have to blame themselves. Therefore, they can never, ever admit what really happened. Because the children themselves have now become a terror to society. They look at their heroes. The heroes that television built for them. The rock musician. All those people that rebel against every moral standard that this Bible has ever taught. Now the parents go home rocked by guilt. No way. Now what they're going to do? They're going to turn to psychiatrists, psychologists. And who are they? They're the people that come out of this humanistic line that teaches that their kids, those kids are not at fault. They're not at fault. Society is not at fault. Nobody's to blame here. It's always somebody else. Never going to place the blame on anyone. Oh, how we failed. And oh, how we have failed so miserably. So miserably. What must the church do before this great judgment comes upon us? What is the church's role, our last step? Do we have any hope at all? How about those wasted years in our own stewardship? The farmer that was 65 years old, who now has no influence over his children, who now has no influence over his grandchildren. How about us? Who the day we were saved went back home and said, I got it made now. All right. I'm saved. I got security. Going to be saved no matter what I do now. Covered by the grace. Covered by the grace. Going to be all right. What do we do? Do we have any hope to redeem those years that we've lost as the sands of time continue to pour? Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every day. Where is our hope? The Bible tells us in Matthew the story of the farmer that went out, looked at his crop, and he saw that it was ready to be harvested. So he went and hired some workers, told them he'd give them a full day's wages. The Bible uses the word penny. Did I pay you a penny to come out there and work today? They all came out there and worked. About the third hour, he noticed that no matter how hard they were working, there were not enough workers. He went and hired some more. And he promised to pay them the same wage. Two or three times that day, he went out and hired different people. But he always promised to pay the same thing. And about an hour before sundown, the last one staggered in and said, can I work? He sent him to the field. And when the time to pay them off, he paid them all the same amount. Even the one that worked last got the same amount as the one that worked first. And some of those that worked first complained. But he said, friend, is it not my money? Did I do you any wrong? I paid you what we agreed. Is it all right if I pay him what I want to? It's my money. What he's saying here is, when we come into the knowledge or awareness of our obligation and our stewardship, let's begin it now. Even though we might be like that last worker that went into the field, even though we only might have 15 minutes to work, perhaps we too can earn that same reward that one that's been faithful all the time. Because now we have the opportunity to go forward with the knowledge of our obligation and of our stewardship. Every minute now becomes precious to us from now to the end. Let us not waste any of it. Let us not waste a single moment of what time our stewardship holds for us. Now let's go redeem the time according to the instructions in the Bible. It does not mean that you have to sell your place. give your money to charity and go to Africa and preach the gospel. To be a hundredfold producer, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that you find your place where God wants you. And what you do there, you do every day with all your might to the glory of God. And you're a hundredfold producer. He said, obedience is far greater than sacrifice. He didn't call you to sacrifice. He didn't call you to go to Africa unless He called you specifically and then you go. You find a lot of people say, I don't feel like I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. I'm going to the mission field. They were not prepared for the mission field. They had no formal training. Many people say, I want to be a preacher. I'm going to pastor a church. I want to be a preacher. Get out there and find out. I'm not really a preacher. God didn't send them. Everybody can't be a preacher. Everybody can't be a missionary. He has an army. We have a body. I've got a finger. I've got five fingers on this hand, five on this hand, two hands on each arm, and two legs. Suppose everybody wanted to be a finger. I would be in a terrible mess. Every part of the body's got to find its place and be satisfied. The Bible said, whatsoever you find to do, do with all your might to the glory of God, because He put you there. If you're a farmer, be the best farmer God has ever put on earth. Not for your sake, not for your family's sake, but for Jesus Christ. Because by being a good farmer, you are preaching a sermon with your life. The world could never see a better or hear a better sermon. If you're a housewife, be the best housewife this world has ever known. Not for the sake of your husband, not for the sake of your family, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because He put you there, and I do it to His glory. With all your might, wheresoever you find yourself, do it with all your might to the glory of God. And you're a hundredfold producer. Go forth every day, one day at a time. Lord, give me this day that everything I do today, let me do it with all my might to the glory of God. If it's driving down the road, if it's going from one church to another, if it's going shopping, if it's working as a secretary, a mechanic, whatever it is you're doing, do it with all your might to the glory of God. And you're a hundredfold producer. How about those words, those idle words that we've spoken? How about those spirits we've empowered? How about those curses that's been spoken against us, the idle words? Even those things. Well, we have to break them. Words alone will not do it, but they begin our starting place. They begin the most important thing, because the words we speak now are spiritual, and they now, as though they empower, they also tie. As they loose, they can bind. Would you stand with me a moment before we close? If you're ready to begin your ministry, your stewardship, whatever it happens to be, if it's that of a housewife, if it's that of a farmer, if that is a carpenter, a preacher, a teacher, whatever God has called you, He's placed you where you are. You're there because God put you there. Now learn to do it with all your power and all your might to the glory of God. So let's begin by repenting for those idle words that we have spoken and breaking those curses that we might have spoken that have empowered the spirits that are going to go forth and attack that individual that did us wrong. We have to learn to forgive him. Now, the only way we can really forgive that individual, because the wrong that he did, the hurt that he did, actually brought pain, very great pain in our life. Had a lady come to me one night not long ago where I was preaching and said to me, I'm going to go to hell because I've tried day in and day out to forgive the people that hurt me so bad, and I can't forgive them. Every time I say it, I've forgiven them, I go home and I dream about what they did to me. How in the world can I forgive people that hurt me like that? And even when I'm sleeping, it keeps coming to me. How can I do it? I say to myself, I have forgiven them, and then I go to sleep and I hate them in my dreams. How can I do this? So it's become torture in my life. How do we forgive? Don't you know the person that come and did that didn't really do it? It was the devil then doing that through him. So now it's all right to hate the devil. Transfer the hate from that individual to the devil. Say, Joe Blow, you didn't know what you were doing, but devil, you did. And I hate you for this. And I will put the blame on you, not on Joe Blow, because Joe Blow didn't know what he was doing. Let's begin by speaking the words that will help us to be delivered from those idle words that we spoke. If you want to join in this, let's repeat this little model prayer after me. O Lord God, our Savior, our Father, Jesus, our King, we now call upon your holy name to impart to each of us the power of your holy word to abolish any spoken curses that have been lodged against us as individuals or against any and all of our family members. First, we as individuals repent for any and all idle words that we may have spoken, intentionally or unintentionally. Second, we repent for any curses that we may have spoken in anger or in jest against any individual or any people as a whole. Further, we ask that you forgive us for having committed such an act. And instead of bringing a curse on those we have spoken against, we now ask that you bless them abundantly before our very eyes. Now, Lord, by the power of your word, we rebuke those spirits that have been empowered by those curses. We declare by the authority of your holy name that those same spirits no longer have power to work in our lives. That at this very moment, those spirits have now become defeated foes. O Lord, we now petition you to adjudicate this rebuke to the spirit world so that those same spirits may know that this rebuke is in force by the power of your holy word and your holy name, before which even the spirits must bow. We thank you, Father, for having received us this day and giving unto us the great blessing of your attention in this most pressing matter. We acknowledge that we're unworthy and that we have received is as the result of your great mercy and grace. We ask that you help us as we struggle toward the goal of having in us the mind of Christ. Thank you. In your precious name, we lift our petition. Amen.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with my praise. I will sing the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with my praise. I will thank him the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Every single time, go shake hands with your neighbor.
I will lay near his gate with thanksgiving in my heart. I will lay near his court with my praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made.
I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his court with my praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Oh, the word is working mightily in me. The word is working mightily in me. No matter what the circumstance, what I see or feel, the word is working mightily in me. Well, the word is working mightily in me. The word is working mightily in me. No matter what the circumstance, what I see or feel, the word is working mightily in me. Sing it. Well, the word is working mightily in me. The word is working mightily in me. No matter what the circumstances, what I see or feel, well, the word is working mightily in me. Oh, the word is working mightily in you. The word is working mightily in you. No matter what the circumstances, what you see or feel, the word is working mightily in you.
Give the Lord a clap offering. Hallelujah. Open your Bibles to Matthew 10 and 7. Everybody open your Bibles to Matthew 10 and 7. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and what? Cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely you're going to receive. Unto the Lord, as you give out, the Lord will give back to you 100-fold. Did you realize that? 100-fold. Hallelujah. And as you go, praise saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received.
One more time.
And as you go, preach saying, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received. Freely.
How many believe that today? That's the word. That's your commission. That's your commission.
And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.